Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Inyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. Judge Robert Fullerton was admonishing the attorneys in his courtroom, including the feminist liberal defense attorney who changed her name to Sunwolf. And he was saying, "I will hold you in contempt. This is about the highest profile case we've ever had in Denver." He was talking about the murders of Frank Magnuson and Dan Smith in the home of Stephen Curtis, the subject of a new true crime story, 10 Minutes Till Midnight, by Lee Martin. Steve, welcome back to Bob Inyart Live.
It's good to be here again, Bob.
So we have now covered the story. We've talked about Dan Smith. We talked about Frank Magnuson and the crime that led to the murders, which was the robbery at the Parkside Cafe.
Right. And that happened in September of 1988. And what that did was it put Roger Young in prison, county jail, basically awaiting his trial. He was being held because he already was convicted previously of a couple of felonies, suspected in many, many other crimes, had this long rap sheet. And so he was being held because the district attorney had said that under basically it's our three strikes law in Colorado, the habitual criminal statute, that the district attorney was seeking that additional charge of naming him as a habitual criminal, which would then put him off the streets and put him in prison for life. Because of that, they were going to hold him up until trial. They had the evidence. He was caught just blocks away from the scene. And
this is Roy Young, also goes by Roger Young.
Right, right. And so it sets into motion this situation, and we have to think about this when we look at our criminal justice system and, you know, how politicians are always out there talking about, we're going to get tough and I support three strikes laws or something, but then they don't enforce the death penalty. Yeah. What that does is it puts the habitual criminal in a situation that Roger Young found himself in, a situation where he had everything to gain by killing the prosecution witness and nothing to lose.
Because if he's not going to be put to death, then he could go ahead and try to stay out of jail. Just
That's
kill
right.
all the witnesses.
That's right. If he's convicted, he's going to jail for life. If he's successful in killing the witness, he gets off and he's out walking around. If he gets caught killing the prosecution witness, he's going to jail for life, which is where he was headed anyway.
Right.
So he literally is in a situation, if we're not going to enforce a death penalty, if there's nothing beyond life in prison, every prisoner serving a life term is in a position where they have everything to gain and nothing to lose by killing the prosecution's witnesses.
Right. And carrying out vendettas. And so the murders of witnesses in Colorado, Frank Magnuson was the first that we know of. There have since been 16. So that's why God in his word tells us, if someone sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And God says, don't profane me by keeping people alive who should not live. Jesus Christ supported the death penalty. The apostles did throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. Just Google God, death penalty, those three words. You'll find great articles on the Bible, the New Testament support for capital punishment.
Bob, and it only makes sense. I mean, it only makes sense that the price for taking a life be your own life.
It's equitable. It's fair.
That's right. That's right. And you know what? And the murderers understand that. When Kevin Fears, you know, when we went through the trials, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, I know, but when we go through the trials and they get convicted, in Colorado you have this two-phase system, then they go into the penalty phase. And when Kevin Fears got to the penalty phase, suddenly, I mean, it's a whole different Kevin Fears. Mm. Now the guy that was so, you know, so stoic
macho,
and yeah, and macho and threatening,
mocking the victims and threatening looks to Frank's parents,
right?
That kind of thing.
Yeah. Now he's the sniveling coward begging for his life.
So now Kevin fears God, really, if we were to use God's punishment, but we typically don't.
Right. Exactly.
All right. So the Parkside botched robbery where Roger Young gets this inexpensive necklace. He gets caught, being the criminal mastermind that he is, gang member, he gets caught a few blocks away on a bicycle, and he's identified on the scene. At least Cheryl Kai, who was robbed at gunpoint, says, "That's my necklace."
Right. And yeah, he's got the evidence on him.
On him.
And if he hadn't basically taken that trinket, chances are he wouldn't have been, you know, brought back to the scene for Frank Magnuson to look at, because they would have had no reason. I mean, you know, he could have literally probably walked away from that, but he wanted the trinket, you know.
So he's in jail. He doesn't want to be convicted again. So from within jail, he strikes up a relationship with this Krista Schaefer, who had married another inmate behind bars.
Krista Schaefer was one of those women that just gets passed around from man to man to man. And it seemed like every one of them was, you know, knowing her history, was some kind of a felonious, you know, inmate in the prison system. This is probably all she could get. We talked before about the fact that she wasn't attractive. You know, she was rather short, over 300 pounds.
So a horrendous self-image, self-image, and no relationship with God, no conception of right or wrong, morality, justice, righteousness. If she knew how God loved her, she'd have tremendous self-image.
Right.
Because God loved her. She didn't know.
Yeah, and at that point, I mean, she clearly didn't know, and I don't know what's happened to her since. But at
also,
that point,
she didn't want to know, because if you seek God, you will find God. She didn't want to know. She got immersed in this criminal subculture, and after the trials were over, she's gone out of state. She felt at the time like she had to be in hiding.
Right. Right. Well, because, you know, I mean, if you lie with dogs, you get fleas, you know, and everybody she was around was literally on the lower echelon of society.
Alcoholic, drug dealer, criminal, murderer, so on.
Yeah, armed robber. I mean, you name it. These guys did it. So
Roy Young is in the Denver County Jail. He doesn't want to be convicted. And Frank Magnuson, your friend, your roommate, right?
Right.
He's living with you in your home.
Right.
He is scheduled to testify the next day, and a hit has been ordered, and it's Roy's brother Joe and Kevin Fears who are going to carry it out.
Right. Yeah. Kevin and Joe were actually in the house when Dan Smith and I walked in about 11:30 that night, which was, I believe, a Tuesday night. You know, on the 6th of June, and it was 9 a.m. on the 7th of June that Parkside robbery trial was to start. We didn't know they were in the house, obviously. We wouldn't have gone in, but when we walked in, and I'm really going to shorten this because this is all laid out in the book, and I know a lot of your listeners have heard this before, but when we walked in, we were immediately confronted by them, and the first thing Kevin Fears did is stuck the 9mm in my face and pulled the trigger, and it went click. The gun misfired.
It misfired.
Kevin Fears says to me, "That must have been God, because I just tried to kill you."
This is startling.
It is startling. I said, "That was God," and Joe Young freaked out. Think about this. Literally, what he just did was he just tried to murder me.
Tried to commit a murder.
I mean, he did everything he was supposed to do to murder me.
Right.
Okay? So he literally just carried out an execution, only it didn't work. And the first thing out of his mouth is he's giving God the credit for saving my life, and I'm agreeing with him. And Joe Young is a foot away, literally freaking out.
And, Steve, people have jail ministries, and I've had 6 months of jail ministries full time. These criminals, they often know that there's a God, and they know that they're in rebellion against God. They know it. Sisqó, that rapper who went platinum, I was on ABC with him, Politically Correct Bill Maher, and I pulled out the lyrics of his song where he speaks about raping women and leaving them in the gutter, and he shrivels down in his seat. And during the commercial break, I said, "Sisqó, don't you know there's a God?" And he said, "Yeah, I know there's a God." I said, "Don't you realize he's angry at you for this?" And he says, "You know, you're probably right." These guys know. They know.
Sure they know. You know, one thing we found out later is Kevin Fears, and of course, I had never seen him before this. Kevin Fears went to the private Christian school at the church I attended as a child.
Oh, my.
Now, he was younger than me. I mean, I was 29. He was 20 at this time. So I never knew him. And the fact that he went to the school, heck, I went to public school. You know?
Right.
But he was going to the private Christian school right there at Calvary Temple in Denver at the same time. So I don't know what the Christian education was there. I don't know if it was a Christian education or just a school owned by a church. But of course he knew. Of course he knew. You know, there is something innate in human beings because God created us. We know right from wrong. I don't believe that you necessarily have to spend 1 minute in church in your life to know that there is right and wrong in the world.
Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul wrote, God put his conscience in us, and our conscience tells us right from wrong, even if we're in rebellion against God. And if somebody like a gang member says they don't believe in God, they don't believe in right and wrong, if you try to take some of his money, he instantly recognizes that something unjust is being done. If you try to take his woman, he'll be enraged.
Right.
So they know right and wrong. They're just liars when they deny it.
Well, and, you know, even, you know, because God did create us and some people choose to live an evil life, but because God created us, we can see the attributes or good things of God even coming out of one of the worst sinners. I mean, think about it. God obviously saw something good in David to say he's a man after my own heart. Even after the atrocities committed by the Apostle Paul, God saw something good in him. We can say, you know, George Tiller, who murdered countless thousands of babies, had friends. He had family members that loved him. So we can still see, even if it's just a residual amount of the attributes of a loving God, even in the worst people. Adolf Hitler had friends.
Well, you look at photos of Hitler, and there's kids playing around him.
Right.
And you think, why aren't these kids horrified? And they actually look happy.
Right.
I mean, maybe it was staged, but boy, do they look happy.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. So these guys know. Well, this sets Joe, you know, I mean, this immediately sets the tone for the next 25 minutes of just horror. And I don't know any other word.
And so he tried to execute you twice and failed both times.
Right.
But tragically, he did succeed in executing your two friends.
Yeah, yeah, he did kill Dan Smith, and he later killed Frank Magnuson as well.
So you said it set the stage for the next 25 minutes, and you started to use the word horror, and I interrupted you.
Well, you know, I mean, we hear the word so much. I mean, horror movies or horror flicks or that kind of stuff, and I think that sometimes because our culture just so gets into some of these things that the words really kind of lose their meaning. But I want the audience to understand that when I'm using that word, I mean horrible, beyond anything you can imagine.
So I wanted to ask you, what was it like? And you're telling us. This was what horror is.
Yeah, and that's a good question. Really, I don't know that anybody's ever asked me that. Let me just kind of try to bring your listener into this. This is 25 minutes where inside the house, the air is still. I mean, it's a rather small house and very thick walls. I mean, it was built in 1909. A high ceiling, but carpet on the floor, so sound is deadened. There's no noise coming from outside. It's just still and extremely quiet. But the quiet is broken by sounds like yelling and threatening. Now, remember, these are two gang members. They are disguised, so you can't see their faces. They have hats on. They have masks over their faces. Each of them has a gun. Each of them is wearing gloves. It's the middle of summer. They're wearing long sleeve jackets, long pants. I mean, it's very clear they don't want to leave evidence at the scene. Mm-hmm. They don't want to leave fingerprints or anything else. It's very clear because of the fact that we knew Frank's life had been threatened already. This had gone on for months. They had already tried to execute me. Kevin Fears put a 9mm right in my face, and it was loaded, Bob. It was loaded. And he pulled the trigger, and it went click. It was very clear what they were there to do. They told us, we're here to kill you. We're not here to talk to you. We're here to kill you. Which one of you is Frank? Which one of you is Frank? They took our IDs. They identified us. They ordered us to the floor. Dan laid down, face down. I refused to do that. I was kind of propped up on an elbow.
Through the book, Steve, it's a page-turner. This is a must-read, 10 minutes till midnight. And you haven't changed in 20 years, Steve. You are so strong-willed. And I'm thankful. There are heroes in this book, like Frank Magnuson, who's going to testify regardless of the threat, like Steve Curtis. I'm thankful that you refused to comply with these murderers. You stood up to them. And they're telling you to lie down, and you're saying no. You're getting up. You're telling them to get out of my house.
Right. And I was doing it. It was spiritual. And I don't mean in the New Age, Southern California type of I'm a spiritual person and a good person type of way. I mean you could feel it in the room. Mm-hmm. You could feel the presence of these evil, evil people. But it went beyond that. The verse going through my head, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and, you know,
powers and high places.
Yeah, and all of that just kept flooding into my mind. And it what that taught me, and I'm so thankful that not only was I raised a Christian, but that I had had the teaching that told me that so much of what we deal with in this world goes beyond what we can see, what we can pick up by our senses.
It's a spiritual battle.
It is a spiritual battle.
It's not only the flesh.
Bob, this is why the pro-life movement has gotten its tail kicked for 40 years. We have failed to recognize that at its core, that is a spiritual battle. Mm-hmm. We are not fighting Planned Parenthood. We're fighting their God. And we're doing it without using the tools that our God equips us with, because we've been told, oh, you'll make the case on science. You'll make it based on constitutional or legal reasoning. You'll make it based on all these things. And you will never get there because you so underestimated the enemy that your fate is sealed. If you go into battle, you know, this would be like, remember when Grenada took some American students and they were going to stand up to the United States? What did that take? About 32 seconds
Ronald Reagan hit the beach?
Went
in there with, right.
Yeah, I mean that's kind of what we have done. So oftentimes as Christians, we think that we're going to deal with things on a political level, you know, where our dirty politicians are fighting their dirty politicians, but ours are somehow better because they're ours.
Right.
We have so underestimated our enemy that our fate has been sealed. When I was in that situation, thank God, I remembered his word that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It looked to me like I was in a situation with these two flesh and blood individuals there. They were standing right in front of me. They were kicking me in the head. You know, they were hitting me over the head with a telephone, a big one.
Back then, phones were
big. Cobra telephones back there, I think, weighed a pound and a half.
Right.
You know, I mean, it's like getting hit in the head with a brick.
Right.
You know, being hit with a chair. I mean, it seemed by every physical measurement that I was fighting two guys with guns. The presence of Satan himself in that room was just stunning. It was, you could feel it, and it was beyond being scared, because at a certain point in time, I was resolved to the fact that they were going to shoot me. Mm-hmm. I also knew God's promise. God's promise said that greater is he that is in you, I think it's 1 John 4:4, than he that is in the world. And I know that he that is in the world is talking about the devil, which is what exactly the spirits that these guys were operating or being operated, you know, I mean, that's their God. That's what they were doing. My God's greater than that. And so I know for a fact that I did not ask God to deliver me. I thanked him for delivering me. I so believed that he was going to do that. The power of believing that our God is so great and so powerful and so wants us to live. And it's in the Bible from beginning to end, God meant mankind to live, period. That's God's intention. That was God's will for mankind from the get-go. Adam screwed it up with Eve's help. Jesus had to come and fix it. But again, God makes it available for mankind to be literally immortal. And at that moment, because I knew the word, because I knew the teaching, and it was so ingrained in me, my head was flooded with scripture instead of fear. And it just replaced that fear, and a calm came over me, and I was just able to attack these guys. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get out of my house. Put those guns down and get out of my house. And they physically beat me down, and I got up, and I backed them into a corner again. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, put those guns down and get out of my house. And it freaked them out. Joe Young says, yells to Kevin Fears, hit him with something. And that's when they took the telephone and broke it over my head, which, of course, you know, then puts me out of commission for a few minutes. I mean, I'm bleeding, you know, profusely. You know what head wounds are like. I mean, it doesn't even have to be bad. But I mean, I was physically stunned. I felt it. I mean, obviously. I'm covered in blood. Of course, I'm dressed in all white. It's summertime. I looked really, really bad. But in those moments, as I'm sitting there, I'm going to use a word that most people probably wouldn't associate with something like this because it seems so overdone and so violent and so crazy. It was probably the most intimate time of my life.
Hmm.
I am in a room. What was going on was a spiritual battle between me and these two guys, and they were operating one set of spirits. I was operating a more powerful spirit, the spirit of God that's in me. You know, God, in, you know, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 2:14, I think. You know, Christ in you, the hope of glory, mm-hmm. Colossians 1:23. It's just like I knew that God was there, that I knew God was there. And that's what gave me the strength to stand up. If it was up to me, think about how brilliant I was. I was smart enough to get beaten. Right. I was smart enough to get shot twice and left for dead. I mean, it obviously is not a matter of intelligence. Physically, I matched up with Kevin Fierce, but not with Joe Young. He was like 6'2", I mean, a much bigger guy. Mm-hmm. Plus, I had guns.
Right.
I had nothing.
Right.
I had nothing, except I had the Spirit of God living in me and the promise of God's Word, and I knew God's Word. This is why it's so important that our kids not be taken away at a young age and indoctrinated by the world that says, no, you don't think about God. You think about everything but God. Mm. When they get into a situation, they are completely incapable of knowing what to do. I was fortunate. I had 25 minutes with God, my murderers, you know, in the same room at the same time, and I chose to believe God. I had the time to let that Spirit of God that was in me and the Word of God that was in me, in my spirit, teach my mind to say, this is what you do here.
Wow.
This is what you do here.
And so you, as I read the book and I see, and it makes me think, what would I do in this circumstance? You did not cower to these guys at any moment. And I'm thinking, well, that's the Steve Curtis I know to this day.
I had no choice. You know, my first instinct was to run out the front door. But the front door, because I lived on University Boulevard, was a busy street. It was deadbolted. You needed a key. Mm. You needed a key. And I would have been shot in the back anyway. Mm. You know, it was about 20 feet to the front door. I mean, my first instinct was the same Frank's was when confronted with the four gunmen at the Parkside Cafe, mm-hmm. was to run. I think anybody, I think that is not only a natural way to think, but I think it's probably a proper way to think. If something's about to hurt you, you want to get away from it.
Right. If possible, fight or flight. And you did put together a plan to try to get a weapon.
Yeah, Joe Young was standing closest to Dan and myself. He was right in between us. We were literally separated by about a foot and a half on the floor. I was kind of up against the wall, and he was literally right next to me. And Joe Young was standing right in the doorway between the dining room and the kitchen. We were laying in the dining room, and he was standing right next to a drawer that had kitchen knives in it, you know, like butcher knives and things. I tried on a couple of occasions to distract him enough. I told him I needed my medicine. And of course, he said, well, you're not getting any pills. You know, you're not going to need those. And which is another way of him saying, you know, you're going to be dead in a few minutes.
Right.
What difference does it make, you know, what your blood sugar is when you die, you know? But I was trying to get him to turn around. I thought if he could turn around, even for just a second, I would be able to jump up, push him out of the way, grab a knife out of the drawer and stab him. And that was my intention. And then when Dan would interrupt all that, Dan would start begging those guys for his life. Mm. I got angry with Dan, and I told him to shut up, that he was making me sick.
And in the book, you must have told Lee Martin, the author, that you feel bad because then your good friend is murdered. And you think, in the last minutes, I'm being mean to my friend. But at that moment, you're angry. Don't whimper to these criminals.
Don't give them the power. I mean, you know what? If you believe that they've got the power and you don't believe that you've got, you know, God working in you to help you, you're not, I mean, if you don't believe it, you're not going to exercise God's power. You're not going to walk out on faith. You're not going to jump up. You're not going to fight. There were two of them, two of us. You know, what if Fierce had left the room and Dan and I had jumped on Joe Young? Could we have gotten it? But there wasn't going to be Dan and I. Because Dan was already convinced that there was nothing he could do. Mm. I was never convinced of that.
So, Steve, they then shot you first.
They shot me first, right about midnight. The call came at 10 minutes to midnight, and that's when they got off the phone with Krista Schaefer and said, if Frank's not here by midnight, we're going to shoot you and leave. And I looked just past Joe Young's head at a clock on the wall, and it was 10 minutes to midnight. And that's where the title of the book came from. But just before midnight, they turned down the lights on a dimmer. I saw them both walking. They stepped over Dan. They were just walking right past me. And I knew this is it. Here it comes. And I started to jump up again. And I saw the 9mm that Kevin Fears was holding pass behind my head. And I heard a loud pop. And I felt a thud. And it just drove me. It drove me right to the ground. And I landed up against the wall. He stood over my body. He aimed at my head. He shot me in the head a second time. And that one actually...
It went around your skull and through your left arm.
Yeah, that one hit my skull. It was like a glancing blow. I mean, it took about 20 stitches. But it literally went under my skin, did not penetrate the skull, came out again at the front of my skull, went through the back of my arm, and then out the front of my arm. So that one bullet left four holes in me. The first
there's
one,
so much blood, and you dropped, and they assumed you were dead.
And I'm sure I looked dead. I didn't move. I was completely covered in blood. I could hear, like a fountain, I could hear the blood squirting out of my head, hitting the wall, and then dripping back down onto my face.
And then we have this murderer, Kevin Fears, go to Dan, who's right next to you.
Yeah, and stepped right over me. I heard Dan scream out, no, and then pop, pop, two more loud blasts with the gun again, and that was it. That was the last thing Dan ever said. And then I just listened. I listened as they started out the back door, and that's where they met Frank Magnuson.
And you saw Dan die. You knew he was dead.
Yeah, as soon as I was certain that they had left, I opened my eyes, and it was just a horrific sight. Mm-hmm. Part of Dan's head had been blown off. One bullet went right through and pushed out his eye from the socket. And, I mean, this is literally about 12 inches from my face.
And then Frank, you heard Frank being murdered. He went to the back door.
He went to the back door. I heard the keys go in the lock. It turned, and then they threw open the back door and shot him twice through the door. He fell in the backyard. They shot him four more times.
Steve Curtis, thank you for being in studio. This week, the book is 10 Minutes Till Midnight, A True Crime Story Right Here in Denver by author Lee Martin. And Steve, if it's okay, we'll continue on tomorrow's show.
That sounds good.
All right. The book is $22. You could get it at our website, kgov.com, or call us 800-8-NYARDS. That's 800-836-9278. If you're a first-time listener or a new listener, or you've never given or subscribed to our monthly videos or Bible studies, and you call us in this month of August, if you give to Bob and Yurt Live, we will apply that to jumpstart our September telethon, which is such an important telethon to keep us on the air for another year on the internet at kgov.com in Arvada Maranatha Christian Center with a great school.